Let me just share something. I used to think when I get up around 80, maybe I'd have enough just experience and so forth. I could just kind of share things, you know. And Greg taught us last Sunday evening, he talked about the importance of Bible reading. And I just wanted to share with you what that's meant in my life. Years ago, Ralph Mounts, who used to go around teaching on the tabernacle, he had a beautiful replica of the tabernacle, and things of gold were gold and the like. But he said one time, said, I'm a great advocate of volume Bible reading. So if you start reading a lot of scripture, you'll find things are different around the house. And I saw that actually played out. When my brother that's between me and my oldest brother died at a relatively young age, and we were at his memorial, a friend of his shared with my oldest brother how much the other brother had, how much time he had spent just reading the scriptures, reading and reading. If I told you how many times he read through in the last year, you probably wouldn't believe it. But anyway, it burdened my oldest brother. And at that time, he had been made the president of First Federal Savings and Loan here in Hendersonville, which is a fairly large local bank at that time, several branches. And he had a lot of burdens, a lot on his mind. And he used to come by when I was milking in the mornings and help me a little bit, and we'd visit. And after my other brother, my middle brother, died, and he heard about that, he determined to begin to read the scriptures in volume. And he started reading. He got him a relatively inexpensive copy of the scriptures, and he broke it up, you know, so that he could tuck a portion of it in his briefcase and whenever he had a few idle moments. But he was reading 10 pages a day. That got him through the Bible about 2.5 times a year. And I saw before my very own eyes the difference it made in his life as he began to let, as the scriptures say in Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water by the word. The word washed his soul and his spirit. So I would say that if you've never read the Bible through, probably all of you have. But if you take a Bible, and most Bibles with a number of pages, if you read 4 pages a day, that'll get you through in a year. I challenged a Sunday school class one time for that, and one of the ladies in particular. Sure enough, before the year was out, she had, for the first time, had read the Bible through. So if you're not doing that regularly, read it and reread it and reread it and let it wash your soul, your mind, your all. We are in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And very little review from chapter 1. And I facetiously told Ryan last time that I was going to straighten out everything about election in verse 4. But that was very much facetious. But just let me say, believe it, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And strange to say, some people get mad. Who is this God that would hate Esau and love Jacob? Well, there's such a thing as God's sovereign choosing. There's such a thing as our responsibility. And when they come together, it'll be far beyond the blue. We'll understand it. But for now, just remember it's in the Bible and believe it. All right, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me read those first of all, and then we'll just look at them verse by verse. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Now, this brief portion of Scripture is Paul, and on behalf of Silas and Timothy that are with him as well, Paul is defending his ministry there with the Thessalonians. And evidently there has been some talk, getting back to him, that's shown that the people have sort of belittled somewhat his ministry. So these verses are Paul's defense, if you might say. And look at verse 1. It says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." They're coming to Thessalonica and preaching the gospel there for a period of time wasn't just emptiness. It wasn't just unprofitable. It was of great value. And evidently, again, people had said, Paul was here, Silas was here, Timothy was here, and all they had to do was just a lot of hot air, nothing of any value. But Paul here says it wasn't in vain. It was not empty. There were benefits from our time with you. And you think of the Lord Jesus, was his coming in vain? A lot of men thought so. A lot of times people thought so. He came unto his own received him not. They thought his coming was empty and useless. And even Herod sought to slay the young child and to destroy him. There's no use in this one that's come and all the uproar that people, the people that saw him and came at his birth. There are those that say there was nothing to it and there's no value. But thank God there was great value, and we who know him are well aware of that. In verse 2 it says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our gospel, in our God, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." What happened back in Philippi with Paul and Silas? They're put in jail. And not just gently, but they were beaten. Their backs were bloodied. They were put with their feet and hands in the stocks. So they had come from there, from that kind of a response to their proclamation of the gospel to Thessalonica. And you would think they would soft pedal the gospel after that, that they'd be careful what they say, because the last time they ended in prison, beaten and shamefully abused. But not so. They were bold to proclaim God's truth. And Paul is here reminding the Thessalonians, as he's writing to them, that indeed they came and accomplished much. Their coming, as we said, was not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So it was not without meaningful purpose, and yet it resulted in their being greatly abused physically, and I'm sure verbally as well. And here they come to Thessalonica, and they proclaim God's truth boldly. They said it was with much contention. That is, there was a lot of opposition. And also that can be thought of as they were very specific in proclaiming this gospel. Jude tells us we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And surely they earnestly contended for the faith. And Paul then, in the defense of their being there, as he writes back to them, he reminds them of where they'd come from, of the fact they didn't soft pedal the gospel now, even though they had suffered for it before. And here they preached it straight. They earnestly contended for the gospel. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And here Paul begins to stress some of the specifics of their ministry and to show the people they were not deceitful. What does it say? Was not of deceit. They didn't come with some trickery. They didn't come with something that would just tickle the people's ears and that had nothing to it. It wasn't just a lot of hot air. Look what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And also in verse 2 of chapter 4, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So as Paul defends their ministry there, he's saying, we didn't come to trick you. We didn't come to offer you some picture of us or something, a bar of candy for coming to the service, or we didn't have a fill the pew night, but we clearly proclaimed the gospel. They used no trickery. They didn't offer anything. That is to just trick people into hearing what they had to say. In John 1:47, it says, Nathanael, in whom is no guile. What you see is what you get in Nathanael. What about our Savior? It says of our Savior that in 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No guile in our Savior. You saw God in human flesh, for which we are grateful. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. What a trust to have in the gospel, to be put in trust with the gospel. And Paul didn't take this lightly, neither should we take it lightly. The fact that we have a word that sets men free. You know what Matthew says in verses chapter 16, 19, and 18, 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. We have an authoritative word in this gospel. It's not something we can take lightly, and it is a great blessing that we can speak with authority. We speak as well to please God, not men, he says in that verse. We were allowed to be of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Do you have a problem with wanting to please men? I certainly do. It's very difficult to not allow that desire to be part of what we do, to do something to please men. And Paul said we were not about this business of proclaiming this gospel with authority in order to please men, but we are about the business of pleasing God who tries the heart. That's so important. You see, it's God who tries the heart. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." I do struggle with this. I do struggle with what I do with the sole purpose to please God and not men. It's so difficult to not be concerned about the response of men. What about our Savior? He always pleased the Father. John 8:29 says, "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Certainly our Lord Jesus never sought just the approval of men, but he always was about the business of pleasing the Father. How much more so should that be our desire and our intention? And then the next verse, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." Didn't use flattering words. Didn't use fancy talk. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 points that out. As Paul says to the Corinthians when he came to them, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I determined not to know anything. He said in the previous verse, "We came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Not flowery language, not that would just get the approval of men, but the whole desire was to present the truth and to please God. And then it says they didn't hide behind a cloak of covetousness. They were not out for the benefit that it would be to them. They were not out to gain material goods or even man's approval for their own benefit. And they didn't hide any covetous notion under a cloak. And then he says, "God is our witness." But God is witness, the last part of verse 5. How and when can we make a statement like that? God is my witness. Can we say concerning what we've done or allowed or proclaimed that God is my witness? We better be sure that the motives of our heart are right before we think of such a thing. We must be certain that our actions and our motives please him. Verse 6 says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." They didn't seek recognition or honor from anyone, not the Thessalonians or any others. And they could have used their position as apostles and as God's servants to their own benefit. Does that happen sometimes today? It does, doesn't it? What about our Savior? Not only did he always please God, but he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests," but he had no place to lay his head. He didn't come to gain for himself comforts or fame or earthly fame, but he came to give of himself totally. And then the crowd demanded he'd be turned over to be crucified. Now, thinking of this thing of seeking honor for yourself, I'm reminded of the account of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. I'm always reminded of great lessons from this story of Balaam and Balak. You remember, I do not understand exactly what Balaam's position with the Lord was. It's amazing that he would go and ask God for things and God would speak to him. But you remember, Balak sends an entourage of rather important people with some rewards to get Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam goes before the Lord and asks God if he should do this. He tells God, these men have come and they're asking me to curse Israel. God's answer was clear and simple. Don't go. Don't curse them. They are blessed. And what did Balaam come back and tell these men? He said, God won't let me go. He didn't say God said no. That settled it. But he said, God won't let me go. What an account of someone leaving their foot in the door. He left the door open just a little bit so that he would maybe have an out. And it left these men, as they went back to Balak, with the possibility, maybe he can be persuaded. So then they come with more prominent personnel. They came with the Secretary of State, and they came with the Chairman of the Joint Chiefs, and they came with the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And they, again, ask him, and they have quite a bit of reward with them. And Balaam is really moved by this. And so he goes to God, you remember, and God says, okay, go, but only what I tell you, you should say. Now, had he obeyed God with the initial approach, they would have not gone any farther. And that, to me, is a great lesson. When we see in God's word the clear instruction, that's the time to move on it. That's what we're to do. What about our Lord Jesus? I'm so glad that he didn't fail at all in that. When the crowd demanded his crucifixion, he didn't go to God the Father. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but no, not my will, but thine be done. That's our blessed Lord Jesus, to whom we owe it all. Verse 7 says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. This tells me that Paul and Silas and Timothy had a real pastor's heart. The fruit of the Spirit, you know, is love. And that's contained in this is gentleness. They were gentle. They had a pastor's heart. They sat down, I'm sure, with people and hurt with them. What a blessing it is to be gentle towards other believers. And how again and again I am reminded and reprimanded by the Lord when I get pretty harsh about someone that I feel is not living by the letter of the law. But Paul says he and Silas and Timothy were gentle towards the people of Thessalonica. Who could have been any more gentle than our blessed Redeemer? He suffered. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. And he says he even took them up in his arms. Gentle indeed he was. And not only that, he shed tears at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept with those that wept. And I believe Paul and his companions surely demonstrated this as they ministered to the Thessalonians and had ministered to them. And so they're reminding, he's reminding them of this. That say, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Oh, for a heart to be gentle towards others. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So they were desirous of these people. They had a heart for the Thessalonians. And evidently they had come back to Paul. Some reports that people said, well, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were here, they were just out for their own ends. They just figured if this is an opportunity for us to get gain, not only in material things, but in recognition as well. No, says Paul, we were desirous of you. We were willing to have you have imputed unto you, imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. They gave of themselves to the Thessalonians. The love that they showed was Christ's love coming through them. This love was evident in their gentleness toward them. Now, the next place they went was Berea, and the response was a greater reception to their message. In fact, the Bereans went back home after Paul had preached and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. What a blessed thing that is, and I hope you'll go home and search the scriptures to see if what we're saying today is so. But yet they loved the Thessalonians to such a point as of giving their own souls to them. What about our Lord Jesus? He gave his all. He gave everything in order that we might be delivered from our sin. Thank God for such a gospel. Are there some things that you all see in this that you'd like to bring out? What a testimony, Ron.
It occurred to me, reading this passage, how that you can see in the Apostle Paul a balance of that God gave him a man of authority, an apostle. And you can discover in other places of Scripture how he didn't compromise that. I mean, he stood strong. Mm-hmm. Book of Galatians, for example, about the gospel. But at the same time, he had a pastor's heart so that he could weep with those who wept and love these people from his very soul. And that combination, I think, is what God uses. The authority of truth, the Word of God, but the compassion and love toward people. And sometimes pastors can be strong on either one of those things, more strong in the authoritative, objective truth, mm-hmm. but weak when it comes to really ministering to people, or vice versa. And it seems like God enabled Paul to have both of those things working together. It's very powerful.
Amen. We had an old pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church, and when my brother died at age of 49, and it was pretty hard, I was out by the silo one day, and I don't know if you've ever been around a dairy farm, and you get silage and cow manure, and the odor mix is pretty strong. But I was standing there, and here comes Pastor Neville, coat and tie on. He just comes walking up, and he was just there. Just said, how you doing? You know, what a pastor's heart that man has. And I appreciate that so much. That meant a great deal, much more than if he had said, and if he had just loaded me down with scripture and said, buck up, you know, everything's going to be all right. Well, that may be true, but sometimes that's not what you need. Sometimes you just need somebody to sit down with you and be close by and maybe shed some tears with them. Anything else you see from these passages?
I see response to that as a whole. of gentleness, kindness by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The people respond to gentle spirit rather than dominating, this is what you're going to do. If this is the one you, you know, that sort of holds people back rather than draws them to Christ.
Amen. If I think of Al Balk, that's what I think of. A man that would come alongside you and be gentle. Yes, Don?
Does the New Testament give us any more in the way of instructions of what to do? I mean, I think you're looking at this at the very basic level, and here you have the very best of God's witnesses, most of us would say. Mm-hmm. And yet what you see is the most uncomplicated, most unintrusive work that possibly can be done in the name of God. Mm-hmm. And that is to preach the gospel, preach Jesus and Him crucified. And I've wondered many times, are all the rest of the things that we do as Christians maybe just blowing smoke?
Yeah. I wonder about that so often. Are we not failing to realize, first of all, the power of this word, that it is indeed, the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and that God's word will not return void? And how easy it is for us to get to trusting in our own selves in one way or another and forget that the power is in the Word and in this gospel. It transforms lives. And I'm sure all of you have family members or friends that you're yearning that gospel would take effect in their hearts and lives and transform them. Yeah, John?
Taking what Ron said a step further, it sounds like Paul is following the example of Christ, who came in authority and yet was gentle like a shepherd.
Yeah. And if anybody was in a position to take a rod and beat it into our heads, it was our Savior, was it not? So, yes.
I had the privilege of being confronted by an 11-year-old girl with a student in a school where she would, evidently in the cult, was confronting with the gospel that I had presented. Mm-hmm. And I said, the Bible says, I said very gently, she was, you know, tough, but gentle and kind to this girl who confronted me. I said, you're not confronting me, you're confronting the Word of God.
Yeah.
And I think she had something to think about. You know?
That's so true. It's authority of the Word that makes the difference. Of course, as a Gideon, we have many, many accounts of this happening. Just the other day, I heard of some man who received a testament in the early part of his life, probably about the fifth grade, and he just tucked it away. And so often we've heard this, they tuck it away and they don't throw it away. And then later, maybe college or afterwards, they run across this, and when they kind of get to the end of the rope, they run across this copy of Scripture and begin to read it. Jan?
I had the privilege of witnessing to an elderly man 2 or 3 years back. He was a war veteran. He was in a nursing home, had a lot of problems. Mm-hmm. And he was coming toward the end of his life, and we talk about it quite a bit. And matter of fact, I asked the church body here to pray for him. And he told me on one of my last visits with him, he said, you know, you got me thinking, talking about tucking it away. He said, my mama taught us all about the Bible and all about the Lord when we were little kids. And I put it away through the war and through different things and went like I shouldn't have. And he said, you brought it back to me, because I took him a little tiny scripture book.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I brought all of what Mama taught me back and all of what this book taught me back, and he said, I'm ready to meet the Lord. Mm-hmm. So it was tucked away with him for what, 60 some odd years.
Yeah. Wow, that's a blessing, isn't it? Oh, what God's Word does do in transforming lives. And you can see why Satan fights it so, can't you? You can see why he doesn't want our school children to have it, why he doesn't want it to be read in public. Don?
When I was 42 years old, I was still a pagan, and I had accomplished everything I'd set out to accomplish. And a man one night, Christian man, looked me right straight in the eye and he said, Jesus Christ is Lord, the Bible is true, and your opinion doesn't count.
Amen.
It worked.
It worked. Don't we need to get back to that, folks? I mean, here we are at Bethany and we hear the truth, and we just need to be convinced that it works, that the scriptures are true. And lives are transformed. I've got some grandchildren and so forth, and some of my children. My heart just bleeds for them. And sometimes, you know, I preach a message to them in my mind and forget that it's the Word of God that's going to do it by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who takes the Word and applies it to our lives and does His work. You know, this is what I think our Sunday school classes are so helpful. I'm thankful that you've entered in. I used to teach and lecture, and then I got to thinking, you know, I don't know what those people are thinking about what I'm saying. And so we were able to sit in a semicircle where you could each see one. I wish we could do that here. I think it'd be a lot warmer. But I realized I don't know what they're thinking about what I'm saying. And so to have an opportunity to say, okay, this is what the Bible said. This is what it means. This is what I need. Okay, anything? Yeah.
Greg's message last Sunday morning on humility.
Yeah.
And how the humility part of it for us means that we don't approach people with an arrogant attitude, that we got all the answers, that we know the truth, that we're right, we're holy, we don't do the things they do, all that sort of attitude. Paul said to Timothy in his second book, he said in chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth.
Wow.
So here's Paul, the old saint, about ready to die, instructing the young pastor, yeah. Timothy, don't go out and act like you know everything and be arrogant and proud. In meekness, instruct these people.
Amen. That really sums up what we're trying to get from this, hasn't it? Okay. Yeah. Gary?
The word pride that was just brought up seems to be always in the background in just about everything that we as humans to initiate for our own benefit, to be profited through our pride, whereas I think it's probably the worst sin that we can probably come up with as a human. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of them that are equal, but to me that seems to be the thing that I see around the countryside and within myself, my next door neighbor, you know, the whole thing seems to be pride, seems to be a, and the way Ron brought that up there, it just is another reminder of how serious that word is.
Is it not? Anybody here bothered with pride? Wow, what do we do about it? How do we, when we recognize that we are being proud, what do we do about it? I mean, how do we go to God about it? I'm not saying I've got the answer, but it would be helpful just to realize, well, maybe some of you have had some times where you've just been brought face to face with that, what I just did or what I just thought was just plain old stinking pride. And what do we do at it at the moment? Confess it? Yeah.
If in look in looking at the scripture and what it says, and over the years, I in the past year or two have been very burdened with the word arrogance in scripture. And when I read the newspaper or look at television, I see the people I grew up with thinking the thoughts I grew up with, the secular thoughts of life, which tend to dominate today, the attitude of life, which is enlightened self-interest, in the words of Ayn Rand. And this is what's out there. Mm-hmm. And when you look at all of that, it's nothing more than pride. We can control the heavens and the wind and the sun and the light, and we can do this and we can do that and we can do the other. It's 180 degrees out of what God says in the Word. And yet that is the dominant theme, and it's amazing how much we buy into that. Everything is relative, they say. Not true.
Isn't that exactly what Satan tempted Adam, Eve, and Adam with?
Nothing's changed.
What's that?
Nothing's changed.
Nothing's changed. He's still using the same tactics, and he's still dealing with those things that we so easily begin to justify in our own minds. Boy, I tell you, the Lord just keeps teaching me, and what I need to do as a husband, and how often I react from pride. Yeah, Gary.
Kind of with the season, we should be thankful as a group here that come to Bethany that we have a group of people that we actually enjoy that are trying to fight those kind of things. Mm-hmm. And straighten our own lives out, so to speak. That we've got a nice congregation here and a nice group of leaders. I think the majority, or 99.9% of those people, would kind of go against what society is all about. Mm-hmm. So I think it's something to be thankful for, that we have what we have here. We've got good brothers and sisters to talk with and be with, you know.
There's no doubt it's a great blessing that I can stop many of y'all in the hall and we can talk about biblical truth, about what God's doing in our life and what the Word of God means to us. And that's a great blessing for this body. And I do believe, I'd like to see the church fuller, and I'd like to see more people walking the aisle. But I do believe as y'all go out through the world, you are salt and you are light. I hear the testimonies of those that are burdened for family members and for friends. And I see that evidence, and I'm grateful for it. And we'll not become proud of it. We'll say, Lord, thank you. Remembering that it's God who does the work. That's what election's all about. It's God who does it. It's not us. It's not our gaining an entrance into his presence. It's our bowing before him in humble recognition that we are sinners and desperately in need of his sovereign mercy, and believing that he gave himself on the cross. He died, was buried, and rose from the dead for our deliverance from our sin, and to put us into a right relationship with our Creator God. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord, all of our hearts yearn for family members, those we know as we go about our business from day to day. And we pray, Father, that we might be that salt and that light, that your Holy Spirit will do his work. And Lord, for all of us whose hearts break over loved ones who have just set aside what they've been taught. They've seemed to have purposely ignored the Word of God. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you confront these with the truth of the gospel? Lord, just set up a stop sign in their path. And a stop sign that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life." So, Father, may it be that this blessed gospel would go forth from these walls, and that you would exercise your marvelous grace in the lives of many. And we'll thank you throughout all eternity. Oh, Lord Jesus, we look for that day. But in the meantime, we know we have tremendous opportunity and we have great responsibility. So, our Father, may we wash our spirits with your word daily so that you can apply it and do your work in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.